This morning we are looking at Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 32, as we continue our study of the second gospel. We are going through Mark's gospel, pretty much paragraph by paragraph, and this morning we come to a significant passage. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you will find our text on page 846, and I do encourage you also to use the outline as a place for taking notes and to use the discussion questions found on the back side of that outline later on today. The Gospel of Mark has 16 chapters. Chapters 11 to 16, which we are about to begin, take place within 1 week. Chapter 11 begins with Palm Sunday, and chapter 16 concludes with Resurrection Sunday. Now, Jesus' ministry was much longer than this. His earthly public ministry was about 3 years. But Mark devotes chapters 11 through 16, this sizable portion of his gospel, to 1 week. This indicates that what happened in this week is highly significant. In fact, what happened in this week is the focal point of the book. In our text today, in chapter 10, Christ prepares his disciples for what will happen in chapters 11 through 16. And in turn, he's preparing us, who will be reading chapters 11 through 16, for the events of that week. Christ declares in our text the objective truth about what is to occur. Now, we live in a day when truth is thought to be subjective. I remember when I was in college, postmodernism was becoming well known as the prevailing philosophy in the institutions of higher learning and in our culture. And postmodernism involves this belief that truth is relative. There is no objective truth. We each define truth for ourselves. And society has not moved away from postmodernism. Now, critical theory is being voiced and spoken of. And part of the foundation of critical theory is this unbiblical notion that everyone has their own truth. Again, that truth is relative. It is subjective. But the Bible comes to us as absolute truth. In John 17, 17, Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The Lord Jesus Christ came as absolute truth. He said in John 14, 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus claimed that he is the truth. He revealed himself as the truth, as the one and only way to the Father. The thought that there are many ways to God is a lie from the pit of hell. It is only when we believe the truth that God has revealed in the Bible that we can truly understand anything else. If you were to understand what is taught in science class with chemistry and physics, if you'd understand what is taught in history class with Greek and Roman history, Babylonian history, American history, if you were to understand any area of learning, to understand it truly, you must first understand the truth that God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. And only then can we put everything else in its proper place in relationship to God and understand it correctly. So you and I are not free to understand the cross of Christ in any way that we please. You know, if you take a poll today of people who live here in East Brunswick, what is the meaning of the cross of Jesus? What is the meaning of the death of Jesus? You will get many different answers. And our culture would think it really doesn't matter if you answer that question one way and someone else answers that question another way and another person another way. Everyone can have their own truth. in the Bible, we see no. There is one truth, one objective truth. It is for us to listen to God's word and to believe God's word and to trust in God's word. And here, Christ has revealed the truth about the cross. We have a very significant verse in today's passage, the key verse in the Gospel of Mark, which tells us the meaning of the cross. This is objective truth about the cross. It is for us to listen to what Christ has said, to believe what Christ has said, and to be impacted by it in the way that he intends. As we will see, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross should impact our aspirations. The cross of Christ should impact our attitude. It should impact our actions toward others. I'm going to read Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. Please stand in honor of the word of God if you are able. Verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him, and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. There are three parts to this passage. First of all, we will see the way of the cross foretold. Secondly, the values of the cross brought to bear on your aspirations. And thirdly, the meaning of the cross explained. First of all, the way of the cross foretold, as we see it in verses 32 through 34. Look closely at verse 32. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem." We have Jesus, we have his disciples, we have some others with them. We're told in verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And in chapter 11, we will see them arrive in Jerusalem with great throngs of fellow Jews for the Passover feast. Verse 32 continues, "And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid." We're told that the 12 are amazed at what Jesus is doing, and that the wider group of his followers that are behind them are afraid. Jesus is walking ahead of them, leading the way to Jerusalem with absolute confidence and determination. In Luke 9, verse 51, previously it said that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's what the apostles continue to see in their Lord here. He's in front of them with his face set to go to Jerusalem. There's an unusual determination to go to Jerusalem. He is confidently leading the way into what is understood to be a very dangerous situation. I want you to turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. I want you to see that this is understood to be a dangerous situation with Christ and his followers heading to Jerusalem. John chapter 9, verse 22. John 9:22 speaks of a previous visit that Jesus made to Jerusalem, in which he healed a man who had been born blind. If you look at verse 22, it says, his parents, that's the parents of the man who was healed, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. In John, the Jews are the Jewish leaders. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Jesus had clearly, publicly performed many signs which showed that he is the promised Christ. He declared that he is the Christ. He revealed that he is the Christ. And now we see that those who would believe that revelation, who would profess to believe that Jesus is the Christ, they were in danger of being put out of the Jewish synagogues. The Jewish leaders were persecuting those who would identify themselves with Jesus, hailing him as the promised Christ, the promised Messiah. Turn over in the same book to chapter 11. We're moving forward in time. Chapter 11 records Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. This chapter occurs just shortly, chronologically, before our text in Mark 10. Look here in John 11, beginning at verse 7. In verse 7 it says, then after this, he, that's Jesus, said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again, that's the area around Jerusalem. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? The Jewish leaders had just sought to stone Jesus. They see him as a blasphemer. They see him as very dangerous. And so they had sought to stone him. Jesus is now heading to Jerusalem. That is the capital of Israel. That is the heart of where the Jewish leaders live and operate and teach. He's heading into great danger. Now go forward to verse 14. Verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Lazarus was from Bethany. That's just outside the walls of Jerusalem. As Jesus says, we're going to go to Lazarus and Lazarus' sisters. Thomas says, let us also go that we may die with him. He's expecting that they will be put to death when they show up near Jerusalem. Then go down to verse 45. Verse 45. This is after Jesus raises Lazarus. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Jesus went to the tomb. He had it open and he spoke authoritatively to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And life came back into Lazarus' body and he came forth. One of the great signs that Jesus performed that showed that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Now in verse 45, many of the Jews, that's the Jewish leaders again, therefore who had come with Mary, many of the Jews therefore who had come with Mary and had seen what he did believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who had scattered abroad, who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. That's the climate. You can turn back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 32 says, "Taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him." He has his disciples amazed that Jesus is resolutely leading them to Jerusalem, this place that is recognized to be dangerous for Jesus and his followers to be. Those who are following behind, they are afraid. They're afraid, what's going to happen to Jesus when he gets there? What's going to happen to us if we publicly associate ourselves with him? And now Jesus takes aside the 12. In verse 32, it says he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Now, Christ has already had this conversation twice with the 12. In chapter 8, verse 31, he foretold his suffering in Jerusalem only to be rebuked by Peter. Remember that? He foretold for the first time to his apostles clearly that he would be put to death in Jerusalem. And Peter is rebuking Jesus for saying such a thing. In chapter 9, Jesus again foretold how he would suffer in Jerusalem, only to not be understood by his disciples. And this time is the third time for Jesus to foretell these events that will transpire in Jerusalem. This time he gives more detail, even though he knows his disciples will not grasp it any better this time. But Christ does foretell it this third time with more detail in order that the disciples will remember this after the resurrection occurs and understand then that Christ went to Jerusalem knowing full well how he would suffer there. That Jesus went to Jerusalem in order to suffer these things. That Jesus suffered these things in Jerusalem according to the definite plan of God the Father. The disciples will not understand now, but they will understand later. Now, while others on the road are going up to Jerusalem in order to offer a Passover lamb at the temple, Christ is going up to Jerusalem in order to be the Passover lamb. He is going up to Jerusalem in order to offer himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so in verse 33, Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." Jesus says that he, the Son of Man, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. He refers here to how he will be betrayed and delivered by one of the 12 into the hands of the Jewish Supreme Court, who is already seeking to put him to death. That he will be delivered over to them according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, the chief priests and the scribes should know better. The chief priests, they're the ones who lead the ministry in the temple, who lead the worship in the temple. The scribes, they are the students of the scriptures. And the teachers of the Scriptures, they should know better. But they will condemn him to death. Meaning they will put him on trial and they will condemn their Messiah to die as a vile criminal. Further, Jesus says, they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will do this because the Jews did not have the authority to execute criminals. They were living under Roman government. And Roman government retained the sole right to execute. So we see that in John chapter 18, verse 31, when Pilate said to the Jewish leaders, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." They were right. Under Roman law, it was not lawful for the Jewish Supreme Court to put anyone to death. Jesus says that he will be condemned by the Jewish leaders, by the Jewish Supreme Court, and be delivered over by them to the Gentiles, to the Roman authorities, and that the Jewish authorities will pressure those Roman authorities to crucify Jesus. The Gentiles will utterly humiliate and shame Christ. Jesus says they will mock him. What would they mock him for? They will mock him for claiming to be a king. He has come as the Christ, the anointed one, the promised king. He is the King of Kings. He presents himself as the king. And he'll be mocked by the Gentiles for claiming to be a king. The Gentiles will spit on him. They will strip him and they will flog him with a cruel whip. Roman flogging sometimes actually killed the person. This was cruel and unusual. This was severe. He would be flogged by the Romans. And the Gentiles will execute Christ. We have a parallel account of this in Matthew. And in Matthew's parallel account, we're told that Jesus says that he will be crucified. Mark's terminology is not as specific. We do have paraphrase given to us of what was said. Mark's paraphrase, Jesus said he will be killed. Matthew's paraphrase is more specific. He will be crucified, executed as a vile criminal. And verse 34, and after 3 days, he will rise. He will be buried after being crucified, and then he will rise from the dead on the third day. Understand that no one else in history has been executed and then raised from the dead. There were some individuals that Jesus raised from the dead. There were some individuals that the Old Testament prophets raised from the dead. But never had anyone who had been executed been raised from the dead. Jesus alone is executed and then raised. Raised not just to live and then die again, but raised to live forever. After 3 days, he will rise. In our text, Christ is on the road to Calvary. He sees all this coming. He sees the extreme suffering and his vindication in the resurrection. He sees it all coming. And he foretells it in detail. Christ does not retreat from what is about to happen to him in Jerusalem. Christ does not even stand still. No, rather we see him resolutely leading the way to Jerusalem. He's going with unflinching determination to lay down his life, arousing amazement among the 12 and arousing fear among those following them. Last week, our family visited one of two universities to which Chris has applied. She's a senior this year, so pretty soon we are going to be taking her to college. I believe that either school that she has applied at will be excellent for Chris. But as we were there on campus, and as I've been thinking through since then, you know, comparing in my mind what we've seen of the two colleges, one in Pennsylvania, one in Ohio, the thought goes through my mind, will she be safe there? Not just will she be physically safe, but will her soul be safe? Since then, I've been seeking to listen to the chapel services so I can get a better sense of what is being taught in both universities from the Word of God, how the students are being nurtured in the Word of God. I want to know very well what I am sending my daughter into. I want her to be safe. Yet for our salvation, God the Father sent his innocent Son into the hands of those who would unjustly condemn him, humiliate him, and crucify him. And the Son trustingly did the will of his Father, knowing full well what he would suffer. Just as Abraham rose early in the morning to obey God and take Isaac up to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice, so the greater Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, resolutely walked ahead of the disciples to submit to the Father's will and go up to Jerusalem and offer himself as the sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, Christ did this for you. Christ did this for me. In John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus knew his sheep. And he laid down his life in Jerusalem for his sheep. What we see here, Jesus did for you, brother. What we see here, Jesus did for you, sister. How would you have been affected hearing Jesus foretell his suffering in Jerusalem and his resurrection on the third day? Let's see how the 12 were affected, or to be more accurate, how they were unaffected. In the next section, we see the values of the cross brought to bear on your aspirations. We see this in verses 35 through 44. Look closely first at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. James and John come to Jesus. They were two of Christ's closest apostles. There are a few times where we see that these two, along with Peter, were privileged to be closer to Jesus than the others. It was these three that Jesus took up on the Mount of Transfiguration, who saw him transfigured. It will be these three that will be closest to Jesus when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. Here we have two of them, James and John, bringing this request to Jesus. They ask him in verse 35, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. That's like asking for a blank check from Jesus that they can fill in however they please. And you would be foolish, would you not, to grant such a request. Never grant a request like that. Verse 36. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Or as we find in Matthew's parallel account, to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. So in Mark, it's in your glory. In Matthew, it's in your kingdom. Two synonyms speaking of the same thing. James and John want the best seats in the kingdom. The seats right next to Jesus on both sides of him. The seats of honor, the seats of authority. In his kingdom, Jesus heralded the kingdom. Mark chapter 1, verse 15 gives us a summary of Jesus' message that he was proclaiming throughout Galilee. His message is summarized as, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The messianic kingdom was promised in the Old Testament. And now Jesus Christ comes and he proclaims that the kingdom of God is at hand. He is the king. He has come, and with his coming, the kingdom is at hand. Now that Christ is resolutely leading the way to Jerusalem, the apostles have high hopes that Christ will soon establish his kingdom. James and John are asking for the two positions of highest prominence, highest honor in Christ's coming kingdom. This request reminds us of the apostles' argument after Christ foretold his suffering back in chapter 9. Do you remember that argument that ensued between the disciples after that pronouncement? In Mark 9:34, it says, they argued with one another about who was the greatest. Jesus has foretold his suffering, has foretold his death, his humiliation, and the disciples are arguing about which one of them is greatest. Both in that instance and in our text, there is a complete disconnect between Christ foretelling how he will deeply humble himself and the disciples in turn seeking their own exaltation. Let's see how Christ responds. Look at verse 38, where we see that he responds gently but firmly. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Jesus tells them, "You do not know what you are asking." They do not understand that the way to glory is the way of the cross, for Christ and also for his disciples. Jesus asks them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" Now, drinking a cup is an Old Testament metaphor. Drinking a cup is metaphorical for experiencing something. This metaphor was most often used in the Old Testament of experiencing suffering, especially in the context of divine judgment. Let me give you three examples. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. God had poured out wrath upon his people. He had poured out judgment, chastisement. And he says, you have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. They have experienced his wrath. We see similar terminology in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 through 16, which says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.'" So in Jeremiah, God says that he is going to make the nations drink from his hand this cup of the wine of wrath. The nations will experience the judgment, the wrath of a holy God. And then you could look up on your own time Ezekiel chapter 23, verses 29 through 34 for another example of the cup of wrath, drinking the cup of wrath, experiencing the wrath, the judgment of God. Now, in the Gospels, this is not the only time that Jesus speaks about drinking the cup. Because in chapter 14 of Mark, verse 36, he will be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he will pray, "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." What's he referring to as this cup? Remove this cup from me. It's what he's about to suffer the next day when he goes to the cross. That suffering actually began that night as he is arrested and so mistreated in those trials. Remove this cup from me. And here in our text, Christ's cup is the suffering which he just foretold. Immediate context is so important when you are interpreting Scripture. And we have right here in the immediate context of Jesus talking about drinking a cup, he has just foretold his suffering in Jerusalem. And that is consistent with how he uses the term in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we understand here that Jesus, when he's talking about drinking a cup, the cup he's going to drink is the suffering he will undergo in Jerusalem when he goes to the cross for us. Now, understand what Jesus is saying here. Verse 38, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They've asked for the best seats in the kingdom. And Christ is revealing that he must suffer the cross before entering into the glory of his kingdom. And in one sense, the same goes for his disciples. They must share in his sufferings if they are to enter into his glory. The way of the cross is the way to glory. In chapter 13, verses 11 through 13, Christ will foretell that for his sake, some of his disciples will be hated. For his sake, some of his disciples will be brought to trial. For Christ's sake, some of his disciples will be delivered even over to death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, he tells us his ambition. He says, that I may know him, that is, know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The Apostle Paul saw sharing in Christ's sufferings as a privilege, part of union with Christ, fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. Apostle Peter spoke in similar terms. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What does it mean to share Christ's sufferings? It means to suffer for Christ's sake and for the gospel. In verses 29 and 30 of Mark chapter 10, Christ spoke with his disciples about leaving the things that they hold dear for Christ's sake and for the gospel. And he spoke of how while they would receive blessings, they would receive a spiritual family, they would receive along with that persecutions. James and John asked to have the positions of great honor and authority in Christ's glorious kingdom. And Christ's response was, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? In other words, are you able to share in my sufferings? That's the road to glory. Christ repeats the same idea with different words in verse 38, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? The word baptized in the original literally means to immerse. When Jesus speaks of how he will be baptized, he's not speaking of something different from the cup. He's speaking of how he will be immersed in extreme suffering, how he will be baptized in extreme suffering when he goes to the cross. And he's asking if James and John are able to be immersed in his sufferings. James and John are seeking the most highly esteemed positions in the kingdom. But they have no understanding that the way to glory is the path of sharing in Christ's sufferings. In fact, they do not even comprehend what Jesus has just said. In verse 39, they said to him, we are able. They do not quite know what Jesus has in mind when he speaks about drinking a cup and being baptized. We're told that when Jesus foretold his sufferings, they didn't comprehend them. They have no room in their theology for a Messiah who's going to be put to death. They don't comprehend But assure that whatever this is of drinking his cup and being baptized with his baptism, whatever it is, they're sure they can handle it. But time will show that they are too self-confident. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus will be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And after Jesus is arrested, Mark 14:50 says, "And they," that is the 11, "all left him and fled." James and John here say, "We can drink your cup. We're able to be baptized with the baptism that you're baptized with." But as soon as Jesus is arrested, they leave him. They forsake him. They don't remain with him. So they were too self-confident when they said, "We are able to drink the cup. We are able to be baptized with your baptism." Now, how does Christ respond? Look at the second half of verse 39. Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." By God's grace, James will later be faithful to Christ unto death. Acts chapter 12, verse 2 records his martyrdom. After fleeing in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would return to Christ. By God's grace, he would be faithful to Christ, even unto death, being the first martyr among the apostles. John will be imprisoned on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. He may have fled when Jesus was arrested, but he returned by God's grace. And he was faithful. Even when the cost was being banished to Patmos, he was faithful to Christ. By God's grace, they will drink the cup that Christ is about to drink. Christ continues in verse 40. He says, "But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." That is, prepared by the Father. Verse 41. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." Put yourself in the position of the other 10 disciples. They just learn of what James and John have requested from Jesus. They want the two best seats, the seats with highest honor and authority. They want those two. Where does that leave the 10? We read here, they become indignant at James and John. They wanted those seats that James and John are requesting. The 10 want those seats for themselves. You see, all of the disciples were craving exaltation. Each one of them. Well, let's see how Christ lovingly corrects them and brings the values of the cross to bear on their aspirations. Look at verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The disciples were familiar with Gentile rulers, for Israel was under Roman government. And Jesus says the world's rulers, Roman and otherwise, lord it over those whom they rule, that they exercise authority over those whom they rule. The idea here is that the world's great ones use their authority to advance their own ambitions, and they treat those people under their authority as their servants. And our Lord says in verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you." The disciples, he is saying, were behaving like Gentile rulers. They were behaving like heathen rulers, like godless rulers. Not like followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Jesus is saying that true greatness is measured by your service to others, not by the number of people serving you. And Jesus says, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Meaning that the person who is first is not the person with the most people under him, but the person who serves the most people. Now, our Lord taught this back in chapter 9, verse 35, when he said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. But the disciples and us are slow to learn something that is so contrary to our old nature. Now, here in our text, Christ grounds his teaching on greatness in his atoning work. In verse 45, he says, for. So he's giving a foundation for what he has just taught. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. This was Jesus' favorite title for himself. This title is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, where Daniel records, I saw in the night visions. This is a revelation that was given to him from God. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. There's that terminology of the Son of Man. There came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. He is the one who was prophesied there in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 says the Son of Man is all glorious. The Son of Man will be most highly exalted. All nations will rightly serve him. And Jesus says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. This one who is all glorious, this one before whom all the nations will bow down and serve and worship, even this one came not to be served, but to serve. In fact, Jesus says he will serve by making the ultimate sacrifice for our salvation. He will serve by laying down his life as a ransom for many. With this being the case, how much more it should be that we would seek not to be served, but to serve. How much more it should be the case that our aspirations and ambitions would not be to climb above others, but to humbly serve others. If the Son of Man, the glorious Son of Man, who is God come in human flesh, if even he did not come to be served, but to serve, how much more that applies to us. This is the way of the cross, the way of Christ, and should be our way as well as followers of Christ. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, are there any acts of service that you think are beneath you? Maybe some acts of service in your home that you think are beneath you. Maybe there's something that you leave for others in your family to do because you're not willing to stoop down to that level. Are there any acts of service that you think are beneath you? Maybe at work? You'll leave those for other people. You won't stoop that low. Are there any acts of service that you think are beneath you in the church? You'll let other people do that. You won't stoop that low. If there are any acts of service that you think are beneath you, brothers and sisters, meditate on the truth here that the all-glorious Son of Man stooped down to do the lowliest act of service, suffering the shameful cross, bearing your sin and guilt, bearing my sin and guilt. And because he did so, you are saved. Because he did so, I am saved. And then having meditated upon this, repent of thinking that you are somehow above the Son of Man. If you think that you are above serving in certain ways, then you think of yourself as above the Son of Man. We should shudder at that thought. We should repent of such thinking. Also, let me ask, those of you who either have a position of leadership or authority, or aspire to have a position of leadership or authority, do you view leadership and authority in a worldly way or a Christ-like way? Christ has contrasted the worldly view of leadership with his leadership. Do you have a worldly view? Lording it over others, domineering over others, rising to that position over others? Or do you have a Christ-like view of leadership? As a leader, serving those under your care. As a leader with authority, serving those under your authority. Christ-like leadership is servant leadership. That is, leading with the heart of a servant and using your authority to serve others. Husbands, God has made you the head of your family. He's made you the head of your wife, not so that you can be served by your wife, but so that you can serve her by leading her toward holiness. Parents, God has given you authority over your children, not so that you can order your children around, but so that you can serve your children by raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Elders, God has given you authority in the church, not so that you can run the church in your way, but so that you can serve the church in feeding them, protecting them, and leading them and following Christ as a united body. There is so much application that we need to make to our lives from what Jesus says here. Verse 45 is the key verse in the book. Verse 45 lays out the motivation for following Christ. As believers, we follow Christ because he gave up his life as a ransom for us. We love him because he first loved us. This is the motivation for living for Christ, for following Christ, what he has done for us at the cross. And verse 45 also lays before us the example that we are to follow. How are we to follow Christ? We're to follow Christ in sacrificing ourselves for the good of others. We're to follow Christ in seeking not to be served, but to serve. To give to others to the glory of God. But verse 45 is also the key verse, because in verse 45 we find the meaning of the cross explained. You know, this verse really is the key verse of the whole book. And so if I were you, I'd put a star in your Bible in the margin next to this verse. So later on, you can easily find the key verse in the book. Everything in the book revolves around this verse. Here in this verse, we have the meaning of the cross explained. On the cross, the Son of Man gave his life as a ransom for many. This is what all the suffering that Christ foretold was about. His being condemned by the Jewish leaders, handed over to the Gentiles, spit upon, mocked, crucified. It was all about Christ giving his life as a ransom for many. The incarnate Son of God, the promised Christ, came as the servant of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 is rich prophecy of the Lord's coming servant. It's Jesus who is prophesied there. God calls him in Isaiah 52 and 53, my servant. You see that in 52 verse 13, 53 verse 11. God calls him my servant. He came to do his Father's will. And the Father's will was that Christ would serve sinners by giving his life as a ransom for many. Let's examine this rich phrase term by term. First of all, Christ came to give his life. Understand that no one took Christ's life from him. The Jews didn't take his life from him. The Romans didn't take his life from him. No one took his life from him. Rather, he gave his life. In Matthew 26, verse 53, when Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane and the crowd is coming to arrest him, and his disciples want to defend themselves, they have swords. Jesus says in Matthew 26, 53, Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Christ could have escaped the suffering at any moment. He was in full control. No one took His life from Him. No one forced Him to the cross. He voluntarily gave up His life. He did not die as a victim, but He died as a gracious giver. And this is part of what made His death atonement for our sin. If someone took His life from Him, it wouldn't be atonement for our sin. For it to be atonement for our sin, He had to give His life for us. Let's continue with this phrase that Jesus has in our text. Christ came to give His life as what? A ransom. The word ransom in that language and time commonly meant the price that was paid for the release of a slave. We were enslaved to our sin, absolutely helpless to free ourselves from its guilt and from its penalty. Now the cross. Christ paid with His life the price to free us from the guilt and penalty of our sin. In other words, He redeemed us at the cross. Who did Christ pay the ransom to? Origen spouted heresy when he said in the early centuries of the church that Christ paid the ransom to Satan. Understand, Christ did not need to pacify Satan. Christ did not need to satisfy Satan. Christ owed nothing to Satan. No, Christ paid the ransom to the Father. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Hebrews says that Christ offered Himself to God, that He paid the ransom to God. And with that ransom, Christ purchased us for God. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Praise the Lord for this. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll.'" They're speaking to Christ. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." Christ ransomed the people for God. He purchased us for God. Therefore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, believers are told, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Brothers and sisters, we have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. And therefore, our bodies are not our own. They are God's, and they are to be used for His glory and His worship. Oh, how very precious was the ransom that Christ freely paid. The ransom was His life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Christ is holy. He is innocent. He is righteous altogether. And He shed His precious blood as the ransom that has purchased us out of slavery to sin. It is because He has purchased us with His blood that now, in a double sense, we belong to God and are to live to His glory. Let's continue to scrutinize the words that Jesus used when He speaks of the nature of His death. He says that He has come to give His life as a ransom for many. The little word "for" is very important. The preposition, "He gave His life as a ransom for many." The English word "for" is translated from the Greek word "anti." Most often, the Greek word communicates the idea of substitution and should be translated like with words like "in place of" or "in exchange for." The idea is that Christ gave His life as a ransom in exchange for many. The wages of sin is death, and Christ paid that penalty in the place of many. Christ's death was a substitutionary atonement. We deserved to die, but Jesus died as our substitute in our place. He offered himself as a ransom for us, as our substitute. Consider the last word, many. Christ came to give his life as a ransom for many. This term many, the idea of it comes from Isaiah chapter 53. I want you to turn back to Isaiah 53 as we think about the many. Christ came to give his life as a ransom for many. We have in Isaiah 53 more or fuller teaching on the nature of Christ's death as a substitutionary sacrifice than we have anywhere else in the Bible. In this prophecy that was given 700 years before Jesus would go to the cross. Isaiah 53, look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's the will of the Father to crush Christ, the Lord's servant. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is prophecy. It's speaking about what will happen. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When a soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Verse 11 says, the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous. The cross is not a one-for-one substitution, but it is a one-for-many substitution. Verse 12 says, he bore the sin of many. Christ did not give his life as a ransom for few. Rather, Christ gave his life as a ransom for all whom the Father gave to the Son to redeem. A multitude chosen by grace from every tongue and tribe and nation, consisting of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, all having one thing in common, iniquity. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 6. After saying, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, wounded for our transgressions, it says in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jews and Gentiles, male and free, slave and free, male and female. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what we have in common, iniquity. The substitutionary nature of Christ's death is proclaimed throughout this chapter. In verse 5, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. We should have been wounded for our transgressions, but he was wounded in our place as our substitute. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Go down to verse 8. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We should bear our own iniquities, but Christ would bear our iniquities as our substitute. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He bore the sin of the many as the substitute for the many. Now with all of this in mind, let's reread Mark 10:45. Our text says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the meaning of the cross. The preacher and scholar John Piper said, as he was preaching on this passage, Mark 10:45 is what turns Christianity into gospel. Mark 10:45 is what turns Christianity into gospel. The substitutionary nature of Christ's death proclaimed in this verse and many other verses in Scripture is what makes Christianity gospel. Christianity is essentially a proclamation of the good news of what Christ has done to redeem sinners. Christianity does not give you a way to work your way to God, but rather Christianity calls you to believe in Christ's finished work of redemption. We have seen this morning the way of the cross foretold, the values of the cross brought to bear on our aspirations, the meaning of the cross explained. What Christ says in this passage will enable us to understand the events that will occur in chapters 14 through 16. When we see Christ delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, when we see him condemned to death, delivered over to the Gentiles, mocked, spit on, flogged, killed, raised on the third day, we will know it is according to the foreordained plan of God. We will know that Christ voluntarily suffers these things. We will know the meaning of his suffering. So let me ask you, my friend, do you recognize your need for a crucified and risen Savior? Understand that man is separated from holy God by his sin. Turn over to Isaiah 59. Just one chapter after, or two several chapters after the prophecy that we looked at of Christ's substitutionary death. Isaiah 59, beginning at verse 1. We see here the need for that substitutionary death. Isaiah 59, verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or is his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace." According to these verses, what has separated us from holy God? Verse 2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you." It is our sin. It is our iniquity. Iniquity is moral twistedness. It's a synonym for sin. Sin is falling short of the glorious standard of God, Almighty God. It is sin that separates us from God and separates us from his blessing. Sin separates us from God. And so to be brought into a right relationship with God, what needs to be dealt with? You can't get into a right relationship with God by trying to better yourself. What needs to be dealt with in order to be brought into a right standing with God is your sin that has been committed, that has separated you from holy God. And this is what Christ's death and resurrection are about. His substitutionary death fully dealt with our sin because he took all of our sin, he took all of our guilt upon himself, and he paid for it all at the cross. And his victorious resurrection declared that this was so, that his death had fully dealt with our sin. Because of the bloody cross and the empty tomb, there is salvation for all who will repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, followers of Christ, how much do you value what Christ did for you in giving his life as a ransom for you? How much do you value what he did in giving his life as a ransom for you? The answer to that question is seen in how you treat others. According to the passage that we have studied here in Mark chapter 10, do you proudly look to others to serve you? Or do you humble yourself as a servant of all? James and John did not value or even understand what Christ would do upon the cross. And that was seen in their aspirations to be exalted above the others in the kingdom. But when you treasure what Christ has done in humbly giving his life as a ransom for you, then you are compelled to do for others as Christ has done for you. You're compelled to seek not to be served, but to serve, because that's what Christ has done for you. Brothers and sisters, treasure Christ. Treasure Christ's finished work, and then declare the infinite worth of Christ's sacrifice by reflecting it to others. And be prepared to give an answer to anyone who then asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot thank you enough for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our chief treasure. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that while we were yet your enemies, you died for us. Thank you for giving your life as a ransom for us. Oh Lord, please take these gospel truths and impress them deeply upon our hearts, that we would not be like James and John, but that we would be like Christ, our Lord and Savior. Teach us to follow in his steps. Give us a heart to be willing to drink the cup that Christ drank, to be baptized with the baptism that Christ baptized. Give us a heart to be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Give us a heart to fellowship with, to share with Christ in his sufferings. We know there is a cost in this hostile world for living for Christ. We may not suffer it as some others do in other countries with governments that actively persecute Christians, but there is a cost at all times for following Christ. Give us a heart to suffer with Christ. Oh Lord, give us a heart to seek not to be served, but to serve as a reflection of what Christ has done for us that saved our souls. Oh Lord, may you do this work in us, that you would be glorified and that Christ would be magnified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.